starting at verse 27 and going through chapter 2, verse 11. This is reading from the New American Standard Bible. The Apostle Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen."
Sermon series on reconciliation, and we're now looking at what Christian practices we're to follow within our relationships in order to be reconciled. And today's practice is the practice of living in agreement, of being of one mind, the practice of unity within the church. Now, throughout the New Testament, Christians are told to agree with each other. In 1 Corinthians, Paul warns against divisions in the church. And in Ephesians, he says, we should strive for unity because the gospel has broken down the hostility between races and genders and classes. And Peter tells us to have unity of mind, which he says includes and means sympathy and mutual affection and tender hearts. You know, we hear about living in agreement. I think most of us think, okay, yes, that sounds great. But if we think about it, telling us to agree doesn't really help the problem. Because after all, how are we supposed to agree when we don't? Right? That's the whole point. So I had a really good joke about division in the church and disagreement, and my wife insisted it was not that funny. So I'm not going to tell it, but you laughed. So it's as if I told it. You know, we'll, yeah. So that was great. Okay, well, division plagues our society, and the church, though we're commanded to live in unity, is often no better. Division plagues the church too. So what's the solution? How can we live in unity and peace? How can we get the strength to do what seems to be impossible in society? Well, today's passage from Philippians will show us where to start. At the heart of this passage, Paul commands the Philippians to be like-minded, one in spirit, and of one mind. And the occasion is that the church is facing intense opposition and suffering and persecution. In fact, Paul is writing this letter from prison. He's been unjustly imprisoned for preaching the gospel, and he tells the Philippians that their suffering is similar to his. And in light of this suffering, he tells them to be united, to have the same mind. Now, before we jump in, let's pray. Almighty Triune God, we pray that you would open up our hearts to hear your word for us in this passage. Show us how you love us and how we can honor and glorify you by living in unity. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay. As we unpack this passage, we're going to see three things. Why we should be united, what unity means, and how we can do it. Why we should be united, what it means, and how we can do it. Okay, so first, Paul commands unity because it's our duty as citizens. Now, Philippi was made a Roman colony by Caesar Augustus, and it was a source of tremendous pride for them. It came with rights and privileges and with civic responsibilities, and they were citizens of the greatest empire in the world. So notice how Paul introduces the passage, right? He tells them, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, which literally says, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. And Paul's language is actually a little ambiguous because he's making two points. First, he's reminding the Philippians that their ultimate citizenship is in heaven. They're citizens of the gospel, and so he says, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. Behave in accordance with your true status and identity. And as citizens of the gospel, Paul says, the right response is unity, striving together for the gospel. But second, Paul is appealing to their civic pride and responsibilities as Romans. Right? He says, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. So Paul says that unity is the right response because they're Christians and because they're Romans. So in other words, being united in the one spirit is how we're to be good citizens of Rome then, of whatever country now, precisely because we're citizens of God's kingdom. Why is that? Because society has always been full of division, and these divisions create terrible pain. Right? Our society today is full of opposition and suffering, just as it was for the Philippians. People believe different things about how the world works, how it is, how it ought to be. Our beliefs are in opposition. And we treat each other today, we treat different perspectives and viewpoints with even less respect and courtesy than in the past. We're quick to dismiss or insult others. People disagree vehemently. And often people are offended or shocked by other people's beliefs or values or practices. So take a moment quietly. Think about the different groups, political, religious, social, economic, ethnic, that believe or practice something that you find objectionable. Okay. Or how about this, again, quietly. Think about how you feel about the following issues. Just going to throw some out, right? Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, police brutality, Black Lives Matter, the wars in Vietnam and Iraq, welfare programs, NAFTA, health insurance, taxes on the rich, gay marriage and abortion. Now, quietly, how do you feel about people who hold the opposite view? And be careful, because some of those people are sitting in this congregation. The intense disagreement we face leads to real conflict and suffering. Privately and publicly, personally and politically, we exclude unpopular voices and unpopular views. We introduce legislation that silences our opponents. Sometimes there's outright conflict. So very surprisingly to us, I think, Paul tells the Philippians, you want to be good citizens, you're suffering, there's division, live in unity as Christians. But so that's the why. So what does Paul mean by living in unity? Right? Well, Paul tells the Philippians, conduct yourselves in a worthy manner. He says, behave yourselves. So our behavior, our conduct, is one of unity. So unity is not just mental assent. It's not just agreeing on what we think and believe about different issues. Right? It might include that, but it's more. And so Paul starts the next section with the slides now, with therefore. He's saying, because of the opposition and suffering, this is what you must do. And so first, Paul appeals to our relationship to Christ to motivate and define our behavior. Okay, so when he says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Paul isn't wondering if you do. It's a rhetorical if. It's really more like since. He's saying what it means to be a Christian is to be united with Christ, to have comfort in his love, to share in the Spirit. So as readers of Philippians, us, would be saying, yes, of course, that's us. Okay, Paul, tell us what to do. And then Paul gives us this beautiful threefold description of what it means to be like-minded. Right? He goes on to say, then make my joy complete, being like-minded. One, having the same love. Two, being united in one spirit and of one mind. And three, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interests of others. Okay, so first, we share the same love. What love? Well, it's the love of Christ that comforts us. That's what Paul was just telling us about. We are people who are comforted by Christ's love. That's our identity. And so we are to share that love with others, and especially with other believers. Our lives should be characterized by comforting others with what we have abundantly in Christ. Second, we are united in accord and mind. And again, this points back to what Paul said earlier, that we are united with Christ. And guess what? If you're united to Christ and if I'm united to Christ, then we're united to each other. We're united, all of us, to Christ and to each other, and that unity outweighs any difference that might divide us. Okay, I'm going to return to this. And third, he tells us, we're to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility value others above ourselves. And this corresponds to our common sharing in the Spirit. Selfish ambition means we strive for ourselves. We're working for our own reputation, our own success, our own material comfort. And that could be individually or that could be for our group, whether that's our family or our small set of friends. But instead, Paul tells us, we are to value or to count or to consider others better than ourselves. And that doesn't mean we go around saying, I'm terrible and everybody else is great. He tells us it means we value them as more important than ourselves. And what does that mean? Well, he says, we look to their interests and not just ours. So think about how much time and energy and effort you put into caring for your interests, for your needs, right? We plan. We think about how we're going to achieve these things. That's how we're supposed to look to the interests of others. This also means we might need to expand our social circles. Okay? And so we can fail to do this both in our families and in our friendships. So as families, we should take care of our families and look to the interests of our families. But we should not only look to the interests of our families, but we should also look to the interests of those outside. And in our friendships, we should look to the interests of our friends, but we shouldn't just stop there. We should be characterized by going out of our way to be welcoming and being friendly and reaching out to people who are different from us. The last thing people should be able to accuse us of is being cliquey. So this threefold picture is what unity means. Now, of course, we're going to disagree about issues, even important issues. Christians across the globe and across centuries have had different views about many things. How we're to worship, when we should get baptized, how to observe the Sabbath, who can or should be ministers. Or remember that list of political and social issues we just went over? For most of those issues, there are thoughtful, faithful Christians with good arguments on both sides. And for some, there are Christians with less good arguments on both sides. I'm not going to tell you which one. Because being of one mind, Christians need to focus on the essentials. Right? One practical step to do that is to distinguish between what the Bible clearly teaches as right and true, and what are issues of wisdom. Okay, so who is Jesus and how are we saved? That we should agree on. Because Jesus is what unites us. Who he is, what he did, how he has revealed himself through his word, that's what unites us. If we disagree about Jesus and who he is and how he's revealed himself in his word, then we're not united in spirit and mind. Now, importantly, since Jesus is our Lord and Savior, since he's the second person of the Trinity, since he's the creator of heaven and earth, to agree about Jesus is to agree about his authority. And that means we may be forced to accept and to agree to things that the Bible teaches that are difficult for us. Because we agree that Jesus is our authority, not our own feelings, not even what the culture says, but we agree that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, with wisdom issues, there's room for thoughtful, faithful people to disagree. Right? So, for example, when should people start dating? Right? Should you marry this particular person or that one? How do you honor your parents? How do you care for your children? What political candidate should you vote for? You know, of course, the Bible has implications for these issues, but the Bible doesn't definitively answer. We may have very good reasons for our opinions, and they may reflect real godly wisdom. Sometimes the Bible speaks to an issue, and sometimes it just provides principles to apply. And a great example of that in Proverbs, there's right back to back, one that says, don't speak to a fool in his folly, which is followed by, speak to a fool in his folly. Well, which is it? It's both. People apply those principles differently because principles get applied differently. But most importantly, when we encounter Christians with different perspectives on issues where the Bible is silent or less clear, we need to humbly and generously consider that these issues are secondary. We can't let them divide us. I mean, we can disagree. We can even be in different congregations as a result. But we can't let there be hostility, and we can't lose affection. Now, I want us to consider how important Paul's words are for today's world. So, there's a legal scholar, he's a Christian named John Inazu, and he's been studying how can we coexist when society is as divided and divisive as it is today. Okay. And so he says all of us, we need to do three things. He says first, we need to be willing to accept genuine difference, including profound moral disagreement. This doesn't mean indifference toward other people's views or accepting their views. We may be appalled at what other people believed. And he says, look, not all beliefs are equally valid, but it means we treat people with respect even if we find their ideas difficult to endure. In other words, he's saying, we must love those we disagree with. Second, we must recognize the limits of what we can know and what we can convince others. Right? This is humility. So to start, recognize that your beliefs, other people may find them offensive, even if they're right. We can still believe we're right, but we recognize we might not be able to convince everybody. And if you don't believe that's true, just think about being on the other side of it. Third, we must be slow to posit motives, but careful to understand. And this is patience. So he says, don't assume what you can't about people. Don't prioritize being understood, but prioritize understanding. And when it comes time to speak, explain your position with empathy, generosity, and care in a way that shows you understand the person you disagree with. All right, so he says, this is what everybody in society needs to do. Love people you disagree with, be humble, and be patient. But here's the thing. Our society seems to breed the opposites. Instead of humility, people go around saying, there's truth, we have it, deal with it. So what do we do to our opponents? Well, I wrote crushing sound. Right? That's why we have disagreement and opposition, we have self-assertion and chaos and striving for control and power, because we have the truth and they don't, so... Or instead of patience, we're outraged. We assume motives and characteristics of others without actually talking to them, without even knowing them. And instead of accepting difference as we seek to love others, you know, what we try to do to get to peace is sometimes we'll relativize beliefs. We'll say, you know, all beliefs are equally valid. I may not agree with that, but, you know, they have a, it's valid. They have a point. And this may sound like a very humble thing to do, but it's actually less loving. Because love is looking squarely at somebody you vehemently disagree with and nonetheless seeking their good despite the opposition. And it's fun to beat up on the culture and say, oh, this is what society does wrong. But you know what? Christians also do this. They try to minimize the problem of division, but we do it in a much worse way. So some people will say things that, you know, to promote peace. They'll say, God isn't angry at sin. You know, sin is enough of its own consequence. God isn't angry and you shouldn't be either. You hear that? And frankly, that is heresy, because the Bible says hundreds of times God is holy and angry at sin because he passionately and jealously loves his creation. I mean, look around. Look at all the violence and hatred, the injustices, the abuse, the racism. And is it really more loving for God to say, that stuff, that sin, don't bother me. I'm not angry. The Bible emphatically says no. God hates sin because of his love. He looks squarely at sin in his full anger, and yet he says to us, I love you. So we don't do a good job dealing with conflict in our society. And yet Paul is saying that Christians actually have the DNA to do what John Inazu calls us to. How is that? Well, first, we can be humble because our identity is that we are sinners saved by grace, because we are united to Christ. The gospel is that we are more wicked than we could ever believe, but we are more loved than we could ever dare hope. We're not saved because we're any better than anybody else. Right? Christians know we're so messed up and wretched, we need God's amazing grace to save us. Right? You know the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved an altogether pretty good guy who's got good moral standing in the community like me. So we can admit our faults. In confession, we ought to regularly go before God and admit our shortcomings, our flaws, our imperfections, because we're forgiven. And we can admit when we've not been loving, humble, or patient with those we disagree with. Second, we can love even those we disagree with because we share in Christ's love. As Christians, we have a sense of identity that leads to absolute security and hope, and yet does not lead us to look down on people who are different from us. Christ, after all, loved those he profoundly disagreed with. And third, we can be patient with our opponents because when we were God's enemies, he was patient with us. Jesus tells us not just to tolerate our enemies, but to love them. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. I don't think it's hard to see how Paul's call to Christian unity in this way would make us good citizens. But let me warn you, if you look down on people who are different, or if you can't admit your faults, or if you're prone to outrage instead of patience, first, you might not actually understand the gospel. Or you may believe it, but it hasn't changed your heart and mind. The weight of the gospel may not have gone down deep enough into your heart. And I think every week that I preach, you know, I say, you know, preparing the sermon is convicting for me, because there have been lots of occasions this week where I've not been loving and humble and patient with those I disagree with. So we may not understand the gospel enough, but second, if we don't live this way, you might be deluding yourself that you're a Christian. Instead, you might just be a Pharisaical moralist. And let me point out that Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for those who use their religion to look down on others, to create division, and to silence their opponents. So if you consider yourself a Christian, but you don't live this way, if we don't live this way, we should take note, because Paul says this is what it means to be a Christian. So how can we live this way? Right? We said at the beginning, it's not enough to just be told, live in agreement. We need a power to change. So Paul tells us, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. And this phrase could equally be translated a few ways, and it sort of shows the richness of it. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, have the same mind that is in Christ. Christ's mind is yours in Christ. So this means two things. First, the way we're going to live united in these things is to look to Christ. But second, this mind is ours because we are united to Christ. It's ours in Christ because it's in Christ. Now, at this point, Paul nearly breaks into song as he goes on to describe the mind of Christ. And this is one of the most beautiful, rich passages about who Jesus is and what he did that we have anywhere in the Bible. Okay, so this is the mind of Christ. It tells us first, Jesus is in very nature God, yet he didn't consider equality with God something to grasp, something to hold on to, something to be kept. Now, I know you're all wondering, the Greek word that Paul uses, he says Jesus was the morphe of God, not the schema of God. And that doesn't mean anything to me either. Okay, but this is apparently what it means. It means that Jesus was the very essence, the internal qualities that make something what it is. Okay, so you might be tempted to say, Paul, why couldn't you just say Jesus is God? Because that actually wouldn't be as strong a statement as what he's saying. He's saying Jesus has the unique and identical qualities that make God God. That's why he can say Jesus was God's exact equal. And second, being God, Jesus made himself nothing. He emptied himself and became a bondservant. Jesus, completely God, emptied himself of his glory and his divine prerogatives. He's not only completely divine, he's completely human. It's that Greek word morphe again. Jesus didn't stop being God, but being God, he became human as well. And he became a bondservant, which means he was indebted and indentured to serve. Whom? He came to serve us. So Jesus, the God of all creation, indebted himself to us, his rebellious, broken creatures. We strive to be our own gods. We strive to be our own lords. We strive in selfish ambition and vain conceit. But Jesus was God, and he emptied himself. He didn't serve himself, but he became a servant to us. He didn't look to his own interest, but he looked to ours. And third, he became obedient to death. This is the essence of our salvation. God emptied himself, humbly becoming a servant like us and to us, to obediently die for us. Jesus was opposed by the religious leaders, by the political system, and he suffered. Yet his sufferings bring us life. And Jesus was obedient because he was completely united in mind with God the Father. Right? This wasn't divine child abuse. This wasn't God angrily punishing Jesus against his will. Jesus was completely united in mind with God. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly gave himself. He willingly emptied himself. But Jesus isn't only our example in how he humbled himself, emptied himself, and was united completely to God the Father. Jesus is also our champion. He's also our conqueror. He's our savior. So that's why Paul goes on and he says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus rose after 3 days, victorious over sin and death, over evil and injustice, over pain and tears. If you're a Christian, you are united to the exalted one whose name is above all names, to whom every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's not just that we believe the right doctrine. It's not that we do Christian things like go to church and read our Bible and pray and give to charity and we don't gossip and we honor our parents, and the list could go on. When we say that Jesus saves us, that Jesus forgives our sins and gives us new life, that happens because we are united to Christ by his work for us. We are identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. His victory over death is our victory. His position before God the Father, beloved and adored and exalted, is our position. His life is our life. When you're facing opposition, when you're facing suffering because of the tremendous disagreements and conflicts in our homes and in our workplaces and in our country, Jesus took the ultimate conflict, the ultimate opposition, and he is victorious. You can love those who you find morally offensive because Jesus died for you when you were morally offensive. You can be humble even when you know you're right, because Jesus, who was in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And you can be patient because God is infinitely patient with us. If you're not a Christian or you're not sure what you believe, consider what life might look like to live this way. Now, maybe you look at the lives of Christians and you wonder if they've ever read this passage. And that's a fair comment. I'm going to get to them next. But let me suggest instead you look at Jesus, how he lived and died and rose again to bring reconciliation. And if it's true, wouldn't Jesus be the most powerful force for peace and unity in a divided and hurting world? And if you consider yourself a Christian and you've found this call to unity convicting, and all of us should, fall on your knees and cry out to God for help. Pray that God would fix our eyes on Jesus and that we would be captivated by his agenda. His agenda for the world, and not by our agendas, not for our social, political, personal whatevers, but by his kingdom. Put on the mind of Christ as his spirit indwells within you. Be united in praying for your enemies and showing love to those who oppose you. Let's be of one mind because we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you came and lived and died and rose again to unite us to yourself, to reconcile us to you and to others. God, we thank you that you have not left us here, but that you have given us your Spirit, that we may live in light of what you've done, that we may live united to who you are and what you are doing in this world. God, help us to be loving and humble and patient and kind and looking to the interests of others above our own. And we know we can only do this by the power of your Spirit working in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.